Please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to conclude the chapter today by considering verses 10 to 12. 2 Thessalonians is one of the books where the chapter divisions are in the right places. There's really three sections of this letter, and we're concluding Paul's exhortation and encouragement to the persecuted saints in that city. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1051. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Thessalonians 1, 10 and 12. The apostle continues, "When he, that is Christ, comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we know that the circumstances in which the apostle was ministering were created by your sovereign ordination, your decree. And we know that the same is true of our circumstances today, the trials and the challenges and the opportunities you will give us in these brief lives before Jesus, the brief years of our lives before Jesus comes. And so, Father, we pray that you would make of use in our lives now this apostolic teaching, which was so blessed to the original hearers, which you have so used in the generations to come. Now we sit before your word, asking you to open our hearts that we might believe and that we might have conviction that would cause us to live under the glory of Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen. In 1644, the Puritan minister Richard Baxter was suffering under such a depressed spirit that he virtually despaired of any desire to go on living. There were a number of factors that contributed to this despondency. His ministry, a famous ministry in the town of Kidderminster, had been forestalled by the English Civil War. He'd had to leave. He couldn't be with his flock. His work was being set aside. And he was serving as a chaplain in the Parliamentarian Army, the Puritan Army. And yet he soon found himself shunned by its leader, Oliver Cromwell, and virtually all the other leaders because of his strident spiritual views. Now, close friends of his had died in the war. It grieved him very much. His father had recently been wrongly imprisoned by the royalist forces. His own health had radically broken down. He was ill and weak and depressed. Now, in that sad condition, Baxter undertook a study of the Bible that would not only lift up his own spirits, but when it was published, it would lift up the spirits of countless believers afterwards. It's published under the title, The Saint's Everlasting Rest. And in that book that he wrote during this time, he meditated and reflected on the Bible's teaching about the return of Christ and the glories and blessings of heaven. He just went through the Bible and meditated on what will happen when Christ returns, what will be our inheritance in the everlasting rest. And he urged the value of this, pointing out that contrary to what you commonly hear, what do you commonly hear? Oh, he's too heavenly minded to be of earthly good. He points out that the opposite is in fact the case. It is the people who are most heavenly minded, who most think about that which is sure to be theirs in the return of Christ, who are the most zealous, who are the most steadfast, who are the most useful in this life. Here's what he wrote. The frequent believing views of glory are the most precious cordial in all our afflictions, first to sustain our spirits and to make our sufferings far more easy. Secondly, to stay us from complaining and to make us bear our trials with patience and joy. And then thirdly, to strengthen our resolution that we will not forsake Christ for fear of any trouble. Well, in urging suffering saints to realize and meditate on the inheritance and glory that comes in the return of Christ, Baxter was merely following the example of the Apostle Paul as he was ministering to the persecuted church in Macedonia. He began this second letter by expressing his relief that for their steadfastness and faith in all the afflictions that you are enduring, he writes, verse 4. And he asserts them that Christ is coming, and when Christ comes, he will repay with affliction those who afflict you, verse 6. He will punish them, verse 9, with eternal destruction. But he concludes by also showing that Christ will return to bring eternal glory to his faithful servants who have suffered during this life for his name. And Paul concludes with words that would be later used by Baxter, teaching that Christ comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe. You see, it's knowing that that great deliverance is coming. In fact, it is still future today to the oft-beleaguered church of Christ. But believers are to be emboldened to live with a heavenly purpose, whatever our circumstances are here on earth. Well, Paul's teaching on the return of Christ in 2 Thessalonians 1 culminates then in the glorification of Christ by and in the people he has come to save. And I think it's hard for us to imagine how great will be our rejoicing and our glory when Christ comes on that day. Few of us today, if any of us, endure the kind of persecution they were receiving then. Now we have our own suffering for Christ. You can't be a Christian without being somewhat afflicted in lesser or major ways. But what will be our glory and our rejoicing when he returns? I think the best way to understand is to look at the descriptions that are found in the Bible. One place is in the prophecy of Isaiah, and in chapter 11, Isaiah uses language that the New Testament will apply to the return of Christ. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked, Isaiah 11:4. And of course, that would literally happen during Isaiah's life in 701 BC, that great event that we need to know about, Sennacherib's siege. The Assyrians came and they destroyed the outlying areas. They besieged the city. They mocked the God of Jerusalem. And all was lost. There was really no hope, but they appealed to the Lord, and the angel of the Lord came with might and slew the entire 185,000 of the enemy. It is a picture given in Scripture of the model that will be replicated at various times in history, and ultimately in the end when Jesus comes. And Isaiah 12 then reflects the praise of the godly. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Those are words that will be on our lips when Christ returns, Isaiah 12, verse 6. And as we reflect upon Christ entering into the fullness of his glory and the people of God rejoicing in that glory on that great day to come, I think we should reflect on how satisfying it will be, not only for Christ, but also for those who love him and worship him and marvel at him now. Because this Savior of ours came to this world and did not receive the glory he deserved. And we know, people we know that we've cared about, we admire them, and the world despises them, and it bothers us. And we say, why isn't he getting the glory he deserves? That is true of no one to the degree that it is of Jesus Christ. He was born in humility. He was persecuted from the beginning. He was cast aside. Here's how Paul summarizes it in Philippians 2. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so that is what the Lord of glory suffered. He did it voluntarily in our place. He took the shame we deserve and he put it on himself, but he really deserved glory. But you know, it wasn't just then, it's true now. Jesus died, he was raised, he's ascended into heaven. We know from the scriptures that he sits with power at the right hand of God, but people don't talk that way. Jesus' name is used mainly as a curse word in our society. And it's not so bad, the unbelievers, the believing people. Don't we mainly live with no thought that Jesus is on the throne? No desire really for his glory? And living as if we were on our own, that he was not reigning in glory. Hebrews 2 echoes Psalm 8. It says, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's a true statement. It doesn't look like Jesus is sovereign. How often that is true. And yet we know that he is crowned with glory and honor on the throne of heaven, Hebrews 2, 8 and 9. And yet there's a day coming, that great day to come, when Jesus' resplendent glory, Paul used the language, will be unveiled before all the creation, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. And we think of Jesus on the Emmaus Road. And after he'd gone, they said, oh, did not our hearts burn in us when we read in the scriptures about the Messiah? How much more will our hearts be inflamed with glory for him when his glory is unveiled before the entire cosmos? And Paul adds in verse 10 this wonderful statement that Christ will be marveled at among all who have believed. And you say, well, we know, it's not going to be any surprises. We know what the Bible teaches. No, my friends, the reality is going to use the vernacular, it's going to blow us away. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. We really have not imagined the glory that is to come. It's our future history. It is as certain as the Word of God, and we're going to marvel when it happens. Let me work out just some of the ways in which we will marvel together with all the saints in the appearing of the Lord. First, we will marvel to see true manhood glorified. You know, we really don't have a sense of what humanity is, of what God was intending to do through our race, what it really means to bear the image of God. Our expectations are low. Our experiences are all corrupted. But on that day, we will say, that is what God was doing from the beginning. We will see true manhood glorified. And it will be like Jacob's sons. During that famine, when they went down to Egypt and they were trembling because there was a great prince on the throne of the imperial power and he had to be dealt with and he was a fearsome individual and he's the only person who had food, and they got there with great fear to find that it was their brother on the imperial throne. And when Jesus returns in glory, we will behold with marvel that the Lord comes as our brother and our fellow man. Benjamin Morgan Palmer says this: when we are raised to sit with him upon the throne, we shall behold his glorified humanity. We will behold him not as his disciples did, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but in that glorified human form in which he shall then always be present to the sight and embrace of the saints above. And so we will marvel at the glory of the manhood of Jesus Christ. And yet, it will also be the shining forth of the deity of the incarnate Son of God that will cause us to marvel with great joy. And we can get a picture of what this will be like through the various times in Scripture where Jesus allowed his glory to peek through, to break through, to shine out. You think of the Mount of Transfiguration, and the three closest disciples went up, and there was Jesus, and suddenly his true divine glory shined forth as he conversed with Moses and Elijah. And what do we read that they did? They came up and took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. And so shall we do when the divine glory of Jesus our Savior, God the Son, is unveiled before our splendor. Our worship of Jesus in the radiance of his unveiled glory will provide the ultimate satisfaction of our souls. And working back, what we need to do is what Baxter was saying. We work back from that which will ultimately be into our now poor experience. And it shows us that this is what worship is about now, in the Spirit, through faith, as God blesses it. What we are to be doing is not to be consumers of spiritual goods and services. Not concerned about our preference for this or that, the social dynamics of what's going on in the church, so far as God will allow us, that we would marvel and glory at the deity of God the Son as he's revealed through the means of grace. Now, there is a certain ease that the people of God have in the church. It's our home. We're the children of God. We gather like children before him, but there should never be a casualness. As we stand and sit and marvel together as a church now, like we will on that great day to come, in God the Son, our Savior. And moreover, on that day of his coming, we will marvel not merely in his humanity and in his deity, but also, and I dare say especially, in that mediatorial office by which he has become our Savior. And you'll see this especially, very interestingly, in the book of Revelation. For instance, in Revelation 1, Jesus reveals himself to John the disciple. This is one who was his closest disciple, the one who rested his head on the bosom of the Lord. They were intimate friends, but John is practically slain by the revelation of the glory of Christ. As he says, it was like looking into the sun to see the light of his deity, and his voice was like the roaring of many waters. But then when he was enabled to see Jesus, what did he see? He saw the divine high priest of the redeemed people in the temple of heaven. He was clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest, Revelation 1:13. And you will see in the scenes of worship in the book of Revelation a consistent emphasis on the mediatorial work of Christ. It is the Lamb who was slain who sits upon the throne. And over and again we see the worship of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 5:12. Well, so also when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, we will marvel at the gospel that is literally embodied in the true man and God the Son who comes as our Messiah and the Savior of our souls. That will be the true glory we rejoice in. Well, all this, of course, is teaching about the future. And we're going to get a fair amount of eschatology. We're not done with eschatology, teaching about the end, the future, what will be. But one thing we need to realize, this is true of the book of Revelation, by the way, as well, is that the purpose of it is in the present. The purpose for all the teaching on the second coming of Christ is not speculation on the end. It's not even mainly, although to a certain extent it is, so that those who were living then will be able to understand it. There's a sense in that. The main purpose of the teaching of the Bible about what will be when Christ returns is that it would embolden us and motivate us for practical Christian living now. And that's Paul's purpose in this passage. And we see, for instance, the relevance of the present things going on with them, Paul's own ministry, what's going on in the Thessalonican church, the relevance of that to the return of Christ, and what Paul says at the end of verse 10. Look at verse 10. He says that Christ, when he comes on that day, the day of judgment, he will be glorified in his saints because our testimony to you was believed. Now here we have, by the way, yet another proof that the sovereignty of God is not at odds with the call to evangelism. All these pictures are pictures of the sovereign Lord of glory. And people say, well, if you believe that he's sovereign over all things, if you teach predestination, those sorts of things, which you must if you have a biblical idea of God, of course he's sovereign over all things. He wouldn't be God if he wasn't. They say, well, then why would you evangelize? And Paul says, because it's so relevant, because he is sovereign. Because of what he has established in the future, what we do now has power and reality and the greatest relevance. And Paul is literally saying to these readers that on the day when Christ appears, that great day that culminates this age of the world, and Christ is glorified in his people, these particular Christians, the Thessalonians, will receive him in glory because of the ministry that Paul himself had in preaching the gospel and the power of God to bring them to faith through it. And here we see the emphasis. We might put it this way. Paul has said that we're going to marvel in his glory. But now he says, that being the truth, let's talk about how we now prepare for his glory. That's what we're doing in this passage. We're going to marvel in his glory. Let's prepare now for his glorious coming. The first thing he talks about is the value and the significance of the testimony of the Christian people to the gospel message of salvation. And you see this in so many ways in the New Testament. One of them is you notice that in the Gospels, when Jesus is about to depart from his disciples, the thing he gives them urgency about is the gospel witness to the nations. I think Luke's version of the Great Commission is particularly helpful because Jesus says there that there are three things that need to happen in all of history for his great saving work to be accomplished, that Christ should suffer, and on the third day he would rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. That's Luke 24, 46, and 47. Now let's observe that when he said that, two of them were past tense. He'd already died on the cross. It was a finished work. It is finished. He did it. He did it alone. We didn't do it. He did it. He'd already risen from the grave. It's done. It's finished. But there's one more thing that has to happen, and this present age is defined by it, the gospel witness in which we are called to participate. Well, surely that must be a rather important thing for us to be doing as a church. It is more than a rather important thing. It is the work of this present age. As we prepare for the glory of his coming, primarily we give testimony to that gospel. And this is what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. We're going to be looking in the weeks to come at what Jesus said on Matthew 24 and in Luke and in Mark about the coming of the kingdom and the signs of the end. One of them was the preaching of the gospel to all nations. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, how essential it is then, Paul's showing us, that Christians, we should respond as we marvel in the glory that is to come, that we would prepare for that glorious coming by bearing testimony of the gospel and to the gospel before the world. Now, let me give you another place where Jesus emphasizes this. In the lead-up to the final days in Luke's gospel, he told the parable of the 10 minas. You'll find it in Luke 19. And Jesus said that every believer is given the stewardship of the gospel. Oh, we all have different gifts, but we all have one thing in common, and that's the gospel, and we're to be stewards of it. And then he says he's going away, and he says, engage in business until I come, Luke 19, 13. And he says that when he returns, he will ask his servants what they had gained by doing business, Luke 19, 15. Now, it's an analogy. We know very well that witnessing the gospel is not like selling shoes, that it's only God's sovereign grace that allows it to happen. But the metaphor makes this point that like a steward in that way, we are to take the gospel and to be active in it. We are to be investing with it. We are to be employing the gospel. Interestingly, he actually talks about the gospel bringing a prophet. We don't bring a prophet. The gospel brings the prophet. It has its own power. It's the power of God. But what do we do? We don't keep it balled up in a nap and bury it. We bring it out. We employ it in the world that our Lord might have a great profit in his coming. You see, Paul says, I rejoice. Yes, you're suffering, but I know that I am going to have, my master is going to have a profit through my ministry of the gospel when he's glorified in you on the day of his coming. Now, when we think about preparing for the coming of Christ, and we think of Paul, about Paul's ministry, we shouldn't be surprised to find that first we have his testimony to the gospel, his ministry to the word, and secondly, you should know what it's going to be, we have his ministry of prayer. And a true evangelist always goes forth with both hands, the gospel in one and prayer in the other. And so it is for Paul. To this end, we always pray for you. He's praying as well as witnessing the gospel. And this is what this is the ministry, prayer and the word, that brings the gospel forth with power. Andrew Young writes, Paul knows they need the power of God to work out their faith in acts of practical service. And since prayer is the channel that God has provided for obtaining that power, well, the apostle and his fellow missionaries pray constantly that God would supply what the converts need. Now, that's true. Prayer is the resource that by which God yields the power that he gives for the sake of the gospel. Well, you've heard me say it before. Let what James laments in James 4:2 not be said of us when it comes to the grace of God in sharing the gospel. You have not because you ask not. Now let's ask. Let me just say, you're saying, oh, we're talking about witnessing and testifying, and it makes me feel bad because I don't do much of that. I know I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. I don't feel like I can. It's intimidating. What am I to do? Start by praying. Evangelism will often begin by realizing that you don't have a passion, that we are not concerned as we ought to be about the destiny of unbelievers. Last week, we were studying the biblical doctrine of hell. If that does not cause us to get on our knees and say, change my attitude towards my family members and my neighbors and my coworkers, that I would care less about my petty worldly concerns and more about their eternal destiny, we begin praying. We begin praying for them. We begin praying, Lord, I don't know how to create an opportunity. So we get on our knees and say, Lord, would you create an opportunity? And would you give me your spirit, as Jesus said? Would you give me words to say? And through prayer, the testimony goes forth. Paul asked to be prayed for the same way. Pray that I would be bold. Pray that an opportunity would be given to me. Pray that I wouldn't waste the opportunity. Let's be praying as Paul did about the witness and testimony of the gospel, apart from which no one can be saved. Now, Paul not only tells us that he prayed, he tells them what he prayed for. I think it's interesting. Here he's praying for people who came to Christ through his testimony and are being savagely persecuted. Some are being killed. Serious government oppression is coming upon them. I think, honestly, if we were to be praying, 90% of our prayer would be about the persecution. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we would be praying, oh, Lord, protect them from the evil emperor. Protect them. Be with those family members who are losing loved ones. Take away the persecution. That would basically exhaust our prayers. And I just want to point out that Paul doesn't even mention it. Because his spiritual priorities govern his aspirations. He knows that the worldly circumstances are more or less indifferent. But what matters, he prays, is that God, verse 11, may make you worthy of his calling. And so here we see Paul's emphasis, the Bible's emphasis on the spiritual rather than the worldly, the temporal dynamics, praying for spiritual growth and maturity. And so should we place a priority in our prayers. Now listen, I have no idea if God intends you to be rich or poor, tall or short, famous or obscure, persecuted or left more or less at ease. You're going to be persecuted a little bit, but not so much. Whether you're going to go high in the world or you're going to be cast aside, it's going to be different. He has his different decree and calling for all of us, but he desires and wills for all of us to grow spiritually, to grow in grace, to become more and more holy. And when Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, according to my agenda, it's going to be answered. These are the things when we pray, Lord, give me a passion for holiness. Cause my children to love you and to glorify you above the baubles of the world. Father, make me humble. I'm aware of my sins. Here, help me to resist this temptation. When we pray for the spiritual dynamics of our lives, God answers those prayers. And that's what Paul does. He places the priority here on living in such a way that is worthy of the calling we received from God. Now let's take note of what Paul is not saying, as well as what he is saying, when he says, when he prays for God to make them worthy of his calling. First, he is not saying that sinners may earn or merit, may make themselves worthy of salvation. It's simply impossible. And God is the Holy One. God is perfect. His standards are necessarily perfect. We can never live up to them. And even if we started today, we've got thousands of sins against our record that something's got to be done with them. We can never merit our own salvation. Paul is the least of the people who would ever teach a thing like that. What he's praying instead for is that the calling of God, the saving work of God, God's sovereign salvation, as he called these people through the gospel, that would then result by God's power in a life that is worthy of what God has done. I think it's instructive. Back in verse 10, where he talks of Christ being glorified when he returns, he's glorified in his saints. And surely that emphasis is there for a reason. Christ is glorified in the holiness of his people. Now, saints is first of all objective. We are objectively set apart by God in the call of the gospel. But then it has become subjective. And in both, Christ will be glorified on that day. It is as a holy one, one who has, by the power of God, been set aside through faith to belong to Jesus Christ, that I am then to live in a manner worthy of what I have received. And he speaks of the calling of God. That, of course, goes together with it. Worthy of the calling. He's talking about the effectual calling. How did I believe? Because God spoke to me through the gospel with divine power. He gave me a new heart. He summoned me to himself. That's how anyone is saved. Now we are to live in a way that reflects the privilege and the high calling of being a holy one belonging to Christ. Moreover, note that Paul does not say that we are to make ourselves worthy of the calling, verse 11, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. And so our growth in grace and maturity and faith is primarily God's work, but we are to cooperate with it. One of the great statements is Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying save yourself, but it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Verse 13, so now work it out. He's working it in, work it out. The word, prayers of the saints, the life of the church, God is working into you for godliness. Now you're to work it out. We are to participate. Our duty is to keep in step with the Spirit who is glorifying Christ by transforming us into his image. Now in verse 12, notice that Paul states that his goal is that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Now what does he mean by the name of the Lord? Well, really he means the reputation of Christ. And as a Christian, by calling you to faith, you didn't call yourself to faith. You didn't make yourself believe. He did it. And now his reputation is at stake in you. And we should feel the compelling force of that. He has put his name on us. He's given us his Spirit through the ministry of the word and prayer. He desires us to be sanctified so that his reputation will be credited, will be exalted in and through our lives. This is how we prepare for his coming. We are to be witnessing. We're to be praying. We're to be growing in grace, living a life increasingly worthy that he might be glorified in us. And you see, Paul sees this as a powerful motivation for the difficult work of sanctification. Let me give you a personal illustration. I grew up in an army family, and my father was in his 30s when I was born, and he was an officer. That meant by the time I was riding my little bike around Fort Leavenworth and Fort Riley and Fort Hood and Fort this and Fort that, my dad was one of the highest-ranking officers on the entire post, almost my entire childhood. Everybody knew who I was. Everywhere I went. Not only that, not only did I realize that half the post worked for my father and had to salute him, but they admired him. And I could see that they did because of his character. And I cannot remember a single time when my father or my mother said, you better live up to your father's name. They didn't want to say that to me, but I felt it because I bore that name and I lived it out. I'd done nothing to get that name, but it was upon me, and I had a desire out of love for my father that he would not be disgraced by me. Indeed, that I would conduct myself in a noble way that would give credit to the name that I bore. Now, how much greater is the name that we bear? We've done nothing of our own, no power, no merit of our own. In the name of Christ, the Lord of glory has been placed upon us, and here we live in the world, and don't think that people don't know it. When I was teaching at a college and we were doing campus evangelism, one of our sterling young Christian students was assigned a very ungodly roommate who kept trying to get him to go out and carouse and drink heavily. And one night, for whatever reason, he agreed. And off he goes with the non-Christian guys and he starts drinking. And of course, he can't. First time in his life he's ever had it. He's inebriated immediately. He starts saying things that later embarrass him. He starts just doing things. This is what happens. And in the morning, his roommate comes to him and expresses his disgust. And you know what our Christian college students said? Well, that's not fair. You guys do this all the time. And what did they say? It was only fair, but you're a Christian. And he realized that there, the privilege of bearing the name of Christ carries with it a moral obligation that he would have pleasure in us and that his name would be glorified in our lives. Well, fourthly, we prepare for his coming, you know, by fulfilling the work that he has given us to do. Look at verse 7. God will fulfill, he prays that God will fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. We prepare for his coming by our witness of the gospel, by our prayers, by growing in godliness so that he'll be praised as we bear his name, and then by doing the work that he will fulfill by his power. And remember that Paul is writing to persecuted, afflicted Christians. And what does he say? Oh, sit around and feel sorry for what you don't have. No, get to work, he says, essentially. Because there is work for us to do right now. Much of it's in the home. There would have been mothers. It's Mother's Day, and praise God for our mothers. There's work to do, mothers, and you do it unto Jesus, and it matters. There's work for fathers. There's work for children in the home. There's certainly work in the church. And Paul's going to get to these things. He later on commands the men to work and earn their living. He urges them all, verse 13 of chapter 3, not to grow weary in doing good. All kinds of ministries that are needing to be done by God's power, we're to do it now, and it matters. Later on in his ministry, Paul is going to orchestrate a great offering, a financial offering from all the churches in Greece, in Macedonia, in Achaia, and down in Corinth as well. Why? Because there's been a famine in Palestine, and they want to show love among the Gentiles for the Jewish Christians. You know, there'd been a rift between them. And so Paul urges them, let's have a big capital campaign. Let's raise money. We have to do these sorts of things. In fact, he praises God. He's going to motivate the Corinthians with the example of the suffering and impoverished Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5. The Thessalonians gave according to their means and beyond their means, of their own accord. It was a good work, a resolve for good that God gave them power to do. We have so much work to do. We have work as a church. We need to send the gospel forth. We need to raise money. We need to be doing things near and far, in the church and out of the church. You have work to do, and by doing the work, we are preparing for Christ's coming. Do you realize that every Christian, that there is work prepared in advance, sovereignly ordained for you to do? There is a purpose for your life. Ephesians 2:10, good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so as we witness, as we pray, as we tend to our spiritual growth by the means of grace and by God's power, we are to say, Lord, show me your work. Psalm 90, show us your work. Declare your glory to our children. Lord, bless the work of our hands. And everyone should be saying, Lord, show me the work you want me to do, the opportunities, the needs, the gifts that I have. We should be zealous, preparing for Christ, that we, through these works that God has done, might have crowns to lay at his feet when he returns in glory. Well, Paul's urging them to remember and realize that they're going to marvel in his glory. Therefore, now they prepare for his glory. But in the final statement of chapter 1, he encourages their steadfast faith by saying, not only will you marvel at his glory for which you're preparing now, but on that day you will share in that glory. That's the third thing we see. Christ will be glorified in you, verse 12, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he says that having shared in the suffering of Christ in this life, believers will share in his glory for unending ages when he returns. That's what Paul said in that wonderful statement of Romans 8:17. He says that if we're children, we are heirs. That's what a child is. A child is an heir, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And Paul's not saying, look, Jesus is the Son of God. He's going to have a huge inheritance, and you're going to have a little one. That would be great. That's not what he's saying. He says that you, together with Christ, all of the believers together, will inherit the whole thing, all the glory of God forever and ever, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Romans 8:17. When General Douglas MacArthur signed the documents to accept the surrender of Imperial Japan and end World War II, he insisted that he be seated with two generals who had suffered as prisoners throughout the long years of the war. The first was General Skinny Wainwright, who'd been captured in 1941, who endured terrible suffering over many years. The other was General Percival of the British Army. And when MacArthur sat at that desk and he received the formal surrender documents, he took up his patented Parker pen and he wrote only his first name, Douglas. Then he stopped and he handed the pen to General Wainwright and he wrote Mac. And he handed it back to MacArthur, who handed it to General Percival, and he wrote Arthur. And they shared in the glory of his triumph, of his conquest. And you see, in a similar manner, when Christ returns in glory, those who suffered with him and for him in this present age will partake of his victory and celebrate his glory together with him. One place where we see this worked out is in Jesus' own prayer life. That magnificent high priestly prayer on the night of his arrest. And virtually at the very end of that prayer, John 17:24, Jesus prays that we might be gathered into his glory. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, all the elect, that they may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me from the foundation of the world. So Jesus says he's not merely praying that he will come and bring his people into heaven, but that they might be with him and in the glory that is known in the love relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. He is returning to be glorified in us and we in him. Now, we all know, I think, the longing of someone who's distant, the desire for our people, we've been separated from them, who love us and we love them. You haven't lived long if your face has not been streaked with tears at the parting of one you've dearly loved. And we've also known the joy of a long-awaited reunion with family and dearly beloved friends. And you see, this is Jesus' heart as he departed the earth, looking forward to the glorious reunion of his people. Matthew Henry says this, "Christ speaks as if he did not count his own happiness complete unless he had his elect to share with it. And so with his glory, he will not count his glory and us complete unless it is our glory together with him." And so he says that he longs for that day when we will eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, Luke 22:30, and that after conquering in his name, you will sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne, Revelation 3:21. And so Jesus, Paul says, don't forget, O suffering church, he comes to be glorified in us and we in him. And he concludes, by the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing that means is that no sinner can ever do anything to earn the glory of Christ. But God, because of his grace, he gives it through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why the testimony of the gospel is so important then and today. Everyone must believe the gospel, trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus for our sins to be gathered together in that glory that is coming. Have you then believed the gospel? You have heard it. I will testify, and others will, on that day that you heard the gospel. Here then is the question today. Have you believed it? Because the testimony of Scripture is plain, we do you no service by denying it or by shading it over. The testimony of the Scripture says, if you rebel, if you will not bow the knee to this Jesus, if you will not believe the gospel, on that day you must suffer, verse 9, the punishment of eternal destruction. But if we believe, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. That's what we sang earlier. We prepare for his coming now, first by surrendering our life in faith to Christ by the power of God's grace, and we may know through that faith alone that we will be glorified with him on that day to come. On that day, which is the day of judgment, the day of Christ's coming, we will marvel at the glory of Christ in order for that glory to enter into us. Well, we're not done yet with the end times teaching of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 2, we're going to get much more detailed and interesting teaching. There, it's a different issue. In chapter 2, Paul deals with a report that's gone around that they've missed out on the second coming. Somebody says that Paul said he's already come. He's going to correct that. That's what the teaching for is in that chapter. In chapter 2, Lord willing, we'll start next week. But as we wrap up chapter 1, let's realize that this message is given to the persecuted and suffering people of God. It's the cordial, Baxter says, to strengthen our resolve in steadfastness of faith. I'd like to conclude then this chapter with three applications that flow from Paul's teaching that are going to be necessary for us. And the first is this. Paul reasons that the Christians should not make it their business to attempt to avoid persecution. He doesn't say we don't court it. He's not saying in some prideful way that we revel in suffering. We don't revel in suffering. But neither do we make it our business to try and avoid persecution and suffering together with Christ, because we must experience it. Jesus said, because you're no longer of the world, I chose you out of the world. The world persecuted me. It will persecute you. And not only should we not make it our business to try to avoid persecution and suffering, our attitude of it should primarily be an attitude of joy. That's Paul's message to these suffering Christians and to we who will suffer today. Not because we enjoy the suffering, we rejoice because of the meaning in our lives of suffering for Christ's sake. What does it say if we suffer with Jesus? It says that we are the people of God if it's for his sake. And it is the testimony as we suffer with him and for him now that he will return to be glorified in us and there will be a great deliverance for us on that day to come. How can you know? How can you know that when Christ comes, he's going to come to save you and to reveal his glory and to bring you into the glory? So you look forward to it. You say, come, Lord Jesus. It's what I'm looking forward to. My eyes are on the horizon, as it were. You can know that, yes, through the profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but realize it will be validated. It will have to be validated in suffering with and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know as well that persecution will not only prove our faith, it will improve our faith. 1 Peter 1:6-7, the world's trying to harm you. It's doing you good by persecuting you. We know it brings character blessings. Suffering produces endurance, endurance character, character hope. Romans 5:3-5. But mainly it seals in our experience the certainty of eternal victory with Christ. My friends, in the end, life is short and eternity is long. And soon, history will conclude. Our lives are racing forward to the return of Jesus Christ in glory and power. And if we suffer with him now, we can know the certainty of our triumph with him then. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Matthew 5:11-12. That is our attitude towards suffering. Now, secondly, whatever our circumstances are in this life, some of us, there are Christians being slain for Jesus all over the world right now. We tend to get it in social ways, but our day may come. We're not in charge of those things. But whatever our circumstances are, while we rejoice in the testimony of our union with Christ, we make it our business in whatever circumstances that he would be glorified by our manner of living. He comes to be glorified in his saints, and that is our endeavor now. The chief end of man is to glorify God in Jesus Christ and enjoy pleasing him forever. And we have great examples through the Bible. One of the favorites, the young people all know the story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what they would not do, it is essential that the Christian people will not do today in all of its relevant forms. They would not worship at the idol. Then it was the idol of gold that Nebuchadnezzar erected, of divine royalty. Well, we shouldn't acknowledge the divinity of the state either, but there's the idols of pleasure and boasting and of all worldly things. And what did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say? They said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Now, did it look that way on the plains of Babylon? It did not look that way. There's Nebuchadnezzar, there's the army, there's the idol, there's the furnace, there's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you got to love them. They not only said, we will not worship, our God will deliver us. They actually said, even if he chooses not to, frankly, it's his business, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Daniel 3:17-18. And we know that Christ came to those stalwart servants. There was a fourth man, like a son of man, in the fire. And Christ will come with you. When you walk through the waters, he will be with you. When the fires come upon you, they will not burn you. Why? Because he will be with you. And whatever he ordains for our lives now, in the end he will come. We will be glorified together with him. Our business is to worship him only and to live for the praise of his glory. And then lastly, again, we place our priority where Paul put it. He says that these Thessalonians, Christ would be glorified in them because our testimony to you was believed. My friends, we are here to be witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a church, we are not just here that we might erect a nice Christian culture. Oh, let's. You know, I have children too. Let's have godly relationships. Let's cultivate the things of the Spirit. Why shouldn't we do so? But we're here for a purpose outside of ourselves, to bear testimony to Greenville and the world and the people who live around you and me as well. One place you can see this highlighted is in the book of Revelation. In chapter 12, you have the symbolic history. And there's a panorama of the dragon, it's Satan, and the woman who bears the child, that's the church. And Satan is cast down from heaven. He's defeated by Christ. That's what the picture shows. And then we see that when he sees that he's been thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman. makes a valuable statement that Satan does not persecute the church because he thinks he will win. It's because he knows he won't, and he's frustrated. That's why he persecutes the church. But listen to what the angel says about the saints who conquer him. They have conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Revelation 12:11. The Christians did not conquer by getting charge of worldly things so that we could ensure there'd be no persecution. That'd be a very nice thing. It's just not how we conquer. The Christians did not conquer by gaining worldly money and power and prestige, by figuring out how to make the world happy with us. Whether that's good or not, that's just not how we conquer. How do we conquer? Because Jesus died for us. He has overcome the enemy by his blood on the cross. We belong to God forever. He has sealed the covenant of our eternal salvation, and he has given us the testimony of the gospel, and by it we conquer in his power over the enemy. They conquered by the word of their testimony, even at the cost of their lives. Well, every believer here today is joined to Christ in faith and has the promise of being with him in his glory for the same reason, because some other Christian told you the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may have been a preacher in church. It may have been someone on the radio. Maybe a parent or a friend. There is no one here who has come into the glory that will be Christ when he comes any other way than but by the testimony of the gospel. And we live now these years. I have no idea how short they will be. A few decades of our lives. Perhaps Christ will come tomorrow. Perhaps it'll be 100 years. But now there is an opportunity for eternal destinies to be formed. It will happen one way, by the testimony of the gospel, which God empowers unto saving faith. And we have the great privilege now, as it were, to expand the glory of Christ by being used of God for the increase in the number of the saints. We have the privilege of snatching from the fires of hell people we love as they hear of Jesus, and God answers our prayer and opens their heart to believe. And with this in mind, echoing the words of Isaiah long before, Paul reasons this way in Romans 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? But how can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear unless someone proclaims the gospel? As it is written, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we marvel even now at the things you show us about the glory of the coming of Christ, and that we will share in that glory. And Father, then make us diligent in these years to prepare for that glory. And Father, would you enable us to enter into what you yourself says is the victory, the conquering work of the persecuted church, the testimony of the blood of Christ in the power of your grace. Father, these are high and weighty things. Press them upon our heart, each according to our need. For those in unbelief, sovereignly open the heart to believe and be saved, we pray. And then open our hearts for the testimony of the gospel that others must hear if they are to believe in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.